Hello, I'm Pastor Andy Wagner, and it is good to welcome you to this online worship for Faith Community United Methodist Church in Xenia, Ohio, for April 26, 2020. We're going to begin with a call to worship, and I will read part and then the bolded and underlined part. I invite you to join together responsively. Let us join in our call to worship. Sing praises to God, O you saints of God. Give thanks to God's holy name. Praise God for the joyous gift of a new day. Thank God for healing and ever-present help. Extol the one who lifts us up from defeat. Praise the one who upholds us when we are discouraged. God sees and hears our weeping. God lifts our souls from the pit of despair. Give thanks to God who turns mourning into dancing. Praise God who hears our cries and answers our prayers. We have cried to you in our need, O God. We believe you are working to make us whole. And now let us join in praying together our invocation. God of love, who raised Christ from the dead to reign in power, we honor and bless you, even as we seek wisdom to follow where Christ leads. May your favor rest upon us, your joy fill our lives, your love motivate all we do. Amen. Our opening hymn is I Love to Tell the Story. Will you sing with us? Bow with me now for a word of prayer. O holy and most gracious God, we come to you in this hour of worship, and we are reminded that you are always with us. Your presence goes wherever we go. Remind us now, not just of your presence, but of your power and of your love. Your love that wants nothing but the best for each one of us, and your power which will deliver that to us. Lord, give us patience to receive your blessings in your time. Give us faith to know that you are bringing about good for us and for all of those who are on our minds this day. We lift up concerns for ones that are going through times of trouble, ones that are going through times of illness, ones who are uncertain about the future, ones who are in economic turmoil, ones who are unemployed at the moment, ones who are employed but have to go into harm's way each and every day. Lord, we pray your blessings on each one of these. And we know, Lord, that your protection is upon them, and we thank you for that. We ask for your protection, especially for those who are in most dangerous circumstances, healthcare workers, first responders, doctors, nurses. Lord, protect each one of them. Make them agents of your mercy. Lord, we ask for your healing upon us, upon our loved ones, and we ask for your healing upon our world. We pray that you will break through and show that you truly are God, that you truly are in control of this world and all things. And Lord, as we await all that you have in store for us, we rest in the love of your arms. We rest in your gracious presence. Surround us with your love and help us to share that love with others. We pray these things in the name of the one whom you sent to show your love and to show it to the very end, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. As we offer to you now the prayer that he teaches us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our scripture lesson today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk, but you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You've probably heard the story before of the woman who was caught driving a bit erratically. Police officer pulled her over, walked up to the car, and noticing that she had a cup in the drink holder, he asked her what was in it. "Oh, that," she said, "oh, that's just water." The officer asked her to hand the cup over to him, so she did. Smelling the drink, the officer said, "Ma'am, this is wine," to which the woman exclaimed, "Praise Jesus, he's done it again." Turning water into wine. It's one of Jesus's most famous miracles, one that just about anyone can name when asked what kind of miracles Jesus performed. As much as this story might capture our imaginations, it might come as a surprise that John is the only one of all four Gospels to tell this story. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have no mention of it at all. And John doesn't refer to this as a miracle. Rather, he calls it a sign. The first sign, in fact. That word sign is significant in John's gospel, and that is what we're going to look at over the next several weeks, the signs from the gospel of John. Seeing the signs of Jesus is a big deal in this gospel. Not witnessing miracles, not having all their desires met, but seeing the signs. The Gospel of John is a gospel of signs. It's fairly common to divide the gospel into two main parts. The first 11 chapters are referred to as the book of signs, and the last 10 chapters are referred to as the book of glory. But I think that's a false division. The reason for that will become obvious as we get near the end of this series. The entire book, really, is a book of signs. So over the course of the next several weeks, we'll take a look one by one at each of the signs that John reports and what these signs are meant to reveal. There's something ambiguous about these signs and about the gospel writer's attitude towards them. On the one hand, John reports Jesus as saying to the disciples, "Blessed are those who don't see and yet believe." But on the other hand, and in the very next verse, John says, Jesus did many other signs that aren't recorded in this scroll. These are written so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, God's Son, and that believing you will have life in his name. It's as if John is saying, it would be better if you didn't need signs in order to believe, but since you do, I've written these signs down so that seeing them, you may believe. On the one hand, the signs are intended to reveal something of Jesus and his glory. But on the other hand, those who don't already believe in Jesus end up rejecting the signs and what they are intended to reveal. So in one way, the signs are meant to strengthen our belief, and yet the signs are useless unless faith is already present in us. Before we go any further, it might be helpful to define exactly what it is that John means by that word sign. John never uses the word miracle for the miraculous things that Jesus does. Rather, he calls them signs. But John is not just using the word sign in place of the word miracle. A sign in the Gospel of John is much more than just a miracle. A sign in the Gospel of John, as best as I can sum up, is one, something that spectacular that Jesus does publicly, which two, reveals something about who Jesus is, and three, calls for some kind of response from the one who sees the sign. Number one is kind of obvious. You can't call something a sign which is done in private. It has to be witnessed publicly in order for the point to be gotten across to the seer. What that something is to which that sign points is number two. The signs all reveal something about who Jesus is. And that's why it's important to emphasize that these are more than miracles. It's not simply the case that Jesus did something miraculous and people said, oh, he must be the Messiah. He must be the Son of God in order to do that. The ability to perform miracles was not in and of itself proof of being the Messiah. Neither was the ability to perform miracles proof of being the Son of God. There were plenty of people in that region at that time who could perform all kinds of miracles. They were considered wonder workers. They were considered magicians. They were not considered the Son of God. So we can't just look at the miracles of Jesus and say, oh, he performed miracles, he must be God's son. That's why John calls these signs rather than miracles. There is something about each one of them that points to something beyond themselves, something about them that reveals the identity of Jesus and the glory of Jesus. But of course, those who were not predisposed to believe in Jesus in the first place were apt to completely miss the signs, even when those signs were performed right in front of their eyes. There were those who flat out rejected the signs altogether. There were others who witnessed and believed in the miracles, but they still missed seeing the signs. And then there were those few who actually saw the signs and believed. That's what Jesus was after when he performed these signs. That's what John was after when he wrote this gospel. These signs, he says, are written so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, God's Son, and that believing you will have life in his name. So let's jump into this first sign and see how this plays out. We know that this is the first sign because John tells us it's the first sign. John 2:11. This was the first sign that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. He revealed his glory by it, and his disciples believed in him. It might seem strange to think that the disciples only now believed in Jesus after seeing this sign. They had been following him already for several days. Some of them had been with him for a week already. Why would they drop everything and start going everywhere with someone that they didn't already believe in? To understand that, we need to understand something about discipleship in those days and also what John means by the word believe. There were any number of itinerant rabbis who would travel around and they would gather disciples to follow them and to learn from them and to try and live like them, try to emulate life like them. When someone became a disciple of one of these itinerant rabbis, they believed that he was worth following. He was worth learning from and emulating. They didn't necessarily think that that rabbi was the Messiah, and they certainly didn't think that he was divine, just that he was worth following and learning from. That was all the belief that was required of the disciples when they began to follow Jesus. His initial invitation to them was not, believe in me as the Son of God. That would come in time, but not up front. His first invitation to them was simply, come and see. Come and see. Nathanael was the first one to go a bit deeper than that. Initially, he was resistant to Jesus. When he first heard where Jesus was from, he asked condescendingly, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" But when he came and saw Jesus, Jesus revealed a depth of insight into Nathanael's life that took him by surprise. And when Nathanael confessed, "Rabbi, you are God's son, you are the King of Israel," Jesus responded by saying, "You will see greater things than these." Greater things than these. That promise of Jesus, that the disciples would see greater things than these. Indeed, that they would see heaven open and God's angels going up to heaven and down to earth, leads us right into this story at Cana of Galilee. This story is the beginning of that promise to Nathanael being fulfilled. At first glance, the story seems almost too simple for that, too mundane for a promise as grand as the one Jesus issued to Nathanael. Not that turning huge amounts of water into high-quality wine is a simple thing. There's no doubt that this was miraculous and an amazing act of Jesus. But the subject matter, a wedding feast, a shortage of drink, the potential embarrassment of some family members, it just doesn't seem to rise to the same level of significance as, say, healing someone who's at death's door or casting out a demon. And yet, just below the surface, this story is filled with meaning. Starting with the very first words, "On the third day, there was a wedding." Did you catch that? I'll say it again. On the third day, there was a wedding. The third day. What's the significance of the third day? Why mention it was the third day? Is this just some insignificant detail? There is no such thing as an insignificant detail in the Gospel of John. Every word is filled with symbolic meaning. The people reading this gospel in the first century knew what happened on the third day. Have we forgotten? On the third day, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. On the third day, heaven and earth were united in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. On the third day, the heavenly banquet was begun. On the third day, there was a wedding. Jesus' mother presents the conflict of the story. They have no wine. Doesn't seem like such a big deal. Wine's gone, everybody goes home, moves on with life. Some Bible commentators spend a lot of time making the case that this really was a big deal. They point out that not supplying enough libations for the duration of the party was a huge embarrassment to the family. And given the role that Mary plays in trying to fix the problem, suggests that this wedding was probably for a close relative of Mary. And so they suggest that Jesus has good reason to be concerned and to get involved, if for nothing else than for the family's honor. But all of that flies in the face of Jesus' response. Big deal. That's basically what Jesus says. "Woman, what does that have to do with you and with me?" Doesn't seem to me like someone who is terribly concerned about defending the family's honor. Jesus is saying that this so-called problem really isn't a big deal at all, at least as far as he's concerned. What that should tell us then is that whatever Jesus chooses to do in this situation, the focus is not on the situation or on how Jesus fixes a problem. The focus of the story, the point of the story, goes far beyond the story itself. Jesus shows this when he says, "My time has not yet come." My time, or my hour. It's an expression that Jesus uses throughout this Gospel of John, which has a very certain meaning. The hour in which Jesus will hang on the cross. When the Gospel of John says the time has come, what that means is that it's time for Jesus to be arrested, tried, and crucified, lifted high on the cross. Obviously, Jesus' time had not come yet. His ministry had only just begun. But by saying this, right before performing the first of his signs, Jesus was highlighting the fact that that's really what this is all about. That's what really mattered. That's what he was focused on, and that's what he was leading towards. Everything that he would do from here on out was leading to the cross. And so the sign he would perform that day in Cana of Galilee was already pointing toward that thing that he would do 3 years later in Jerusalem. John seconds that point by saying that in this sign of turning water into wine, Jesus revealed his glory. Throughout the gospel, both John and Jesus will speak about the glory of Christ that will be revealed when Jesus hangs on the cross. It will be not just in the resurrection, but in the crucifixion itself that Christ's glory is made complete. And so when John says here at the beginning of the gospel that in this sign Christ revealed his glory, we know that this has something to do with that. This event, this sign, is pointing us toward and preparing us for the crucifixion. That's why the highlight of this first sign is wine. And not just wine, but what the wine represents. Of course, the disciples wouldn't have known it at the time, but the people reading John's gospel when he wrote it 5 decades later, they would know. They knew what the wine represented. They partook of the wine every time they gathered together in praise of Jesus. They tasted the wine each week after hearing the words of Jesus, "This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Every time you drink this, remember me." Wine for them was not just a drink. It was a remembrance of Christ's sacrifice. It was the forgiveness of their sins. It was the new covenant, the new promise. It was the grace of God made manifest. It was the blood of Christ poured out for them and for their salvation. John tells us there were 6 stone jars which were used for the Jewish cleansing ritual. Significantly, also, the jars were empty. Could it be, John is saying, there was no more cleansing power left in the Jewish faith? What was intended to make the people pure and holy stood empty and lifeless? 6 stone jars. The number 6 is significant too. 7 meant completeness. 7 was perfection. 6 meant something was lacking. The jars tell us that the religion of the people was lifeless. It was lacking. It was incomplete. It was barren. But Jesus told them to take those 6 stone jars and to fill them with water. The waters of purification, the waters of baptism. And then he transformed that water into wine. Wine that revealed where true purification would come from, where true holiness would come from. Wine that pointed toward the source of true life, Jesus himself and his redeeming blood. And what the head waiter said of that wine is so true of Jesus. The best was saved for last. The head waiter makes a comment that's kind of humorous about how most people serve the best wine first and then they bring out the lesser quality stuff after the people are too drunk either to notice or to care. But the wine that Jesus produced was the best he had ever tasted. Perhaps the religious leaders at that time were drunk on their religion. They had been at it for so long that nobody much noticed or cared that the power of their faith was gone, that it was weak, watered down, lifeless. And it was just then that Jesus brought out the good stuff. It was just then that Jesus gave them something to believe in, something that had substance, something that had meaning, something that had some kick to it. It was just then, when people had almost forgotten what life was all about, that Jesus put life, true life, abundant life, back into their faith. And there was enough for everyone. Enough to go around and never run out. And there still is. There still is abundant life in Christ. Enough for everyone. That's the point of this story. Not that Jesus was some really cool guy who did some really cool things, but that in the sacrifice he made, Jesus transforms our lives. That in the blood shed for us, Jesus offers us new life, abundant life, eternal life. And there is enough for all. Not everyone saw that. The head waiter had no idea. The servants, well, they saw the miracle. They knew that they had filled the jars with water and that it had changed into wine. They even knew that it was Jesus who had done it, but they still didn't see the sign. The disciples saw the sign. Jesus' glory was revealed to them, and they believed. Have you seen the sign? Do you believe? I don't just mean, do you believe that Jesus did some amazing things? I mean, do you believe that Jesus is the source of life? That in his blood is our redemption? If you have believed, then may you receive the life, the abundant life, the unending life that Jesus poured out in his blood is given for you and for me and for all who will see and believe it. Believe it, receive it, live by it. Amen. Our closing hymn is Wonderful Grace of Jesus. The words will be on the screen if you would like to sing along, or you can also just follow along and listen to the beautiful singing of this wonderful hymn. Thank you. Thank you for worshiping with us online once again. We will be online again next week. I invite you to join us for that. And keep in mind that you can make your offering on the church website online, or you can mail it to the church or drop it off in the mail slot in the church office door at any time. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.